All right. Well, I'd like to turn your attention to tonight, 2 Samuel chapter number 13. 2 Samuel 13. Even though we're going to break up the reading of the text this evening because of the length of it, you're going to find out that this is one of the more uncomfortable passages of Scripture to read in all of the Bible. And as everybody already knows, the context behind a passage of Scripture is key, right? It's key to understanding how to interpret it and what's going on. And if you even noticed in verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass after this." And the "this" that the author is referring to are the events that take place in chapters 11 and chapter 12. Okay, both chapters 11 and 12 are key. They're contextual to what takes place here. In chapter 11, we have the very infamous story of David and Bathsheba, right? We're familiar with it. We know about it. We are made known about it. And it's a very infamous story where David decides that he's going to abuse his power and he's going to commit adultery with a beautiful woman that he saw as he was overlooking the city from his housetop. And as he was doing so and he committed adultery, he ended up finding out that she was pregnant. And he tried to manipulate a way and connive a way, a plan, into covering up his tracks by inviting Uriah back into Jerusalem while he was out on the battlefield, hoping that Uriah would spend the night with his wife. And after she ended up having the child, Uriah wouldn't think anything of it, and he would just assume that the child was his own. Unfortunately for David, Uriah didn't do any of that. He didn't go home at all. And so David had to connive a different plan, didn't he? He found out a way where that Uriah would be killed in battle. And as you come to the end of chapter number 11, David is of the opinion, of the assumption, that he's gotten away with everything scot-free. But as you and I know, while you might be able to fool man, you can't fool God. And in chapter number 12, immediately God sends Nathan the prophet, and he tells him the very familiar words, "Thou art the man," right? He tells him that parable and says, "You're the man, David. Everybody else, you might have been able to fool everybody else, but you didn't fool God. He knows exactly what's been going on. And I'll tell you what, David, he is displeased with what you did." And thankfully, though, David repented of his sins, didn't he? And thus he didn't die, but there were going to be some punishments for it, right? He wasn't going to get away with it without any consequences. And God told him some of those consequences. He told him, "Look, the sword's not going to depart out of your house." And the first installment of that penalty or that punishment took place in chapter 12, where the son that was born out of wedlock, an adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba, as he was 7 years old, died. And David mourned greatly during the illness of that little boy. But unfortunately, what David didn't realize was, while that was a very sorrowful moment, it was just the first of many sorrows to come. And we see even more of that in chapter number 13. So with that in mind, I'd like to invite you to stand with me, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, 'Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?' And Amnon said unto him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' And Jonadab said unto him, 'Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand.'" And so Amnon follows through with that plan, and it ends up working to his benefit flawlessly. And as you skip down to verse number 11, it says, "And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her." Then Amnon, catch this, hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone. If you'll notice and skip down to verse number 21, David hears about this. But when King David heard of these things, he was very wroth, and Absalom spake unto him, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, Behold now, thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, Nay, my son, let us not all go down, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And what he means by that is, lest we be a burden unto you. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, Why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, Smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up on his mule and fled. And they fled to Jerusalem. And look at verse number 36. And it came to pass, as they had made an end, as he had made an end, this is Jonadab, made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. It is an uncomfortable passage, but there's a very practical lesson behind it. And the title of the message tonight is God's Law of Life. God's Law of Life. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. It says in verse number 1 that Absalom had a fair sister named Tamar. And if you pay special attention, close attention to verse number 1, you begin to realize that the author does a phenomenal job of introducing all of the main characters within the very first verse. He says Absalom, which doesn't end up becoming a key character until later on in the story, but the way that he introduces him makes us aware of the fact that he is going to have a part that is played within the scene that takes place here. Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. You can tell from the very outset this is going to be a very family-oriented story. Everything that takes place here is going to take place within the family. And considering the first verse, you can tell right from the bat this is not going to be a very pretty story, can you? I mean, look at it right at the end. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon loved his half-brother's full sister, Tamar. So he loved his half-sister, Tamar. This is going to be ugly, isn't it? Right from the start, this is not going to be a very pretty story. You can kind of tell that right off of the bat. You kind of already have your guards up, kind of wincing and anticipating what's going to come next. And apparently the love, and I say that almost sarcastically, right? The love that Amnon had, it was motivated by a heart of lust, wasn't it? It was motivated by that. And his love, this lust that was consuming him, had verse number 2 says, had vexed him. It was vexing him so badly that he fell sick for his sister. And apparently even his countenance had changed. That's what it's talking about, his countenance, his facial expressions. You could just see it written all over his face. There was something wrong with him. There was something wrong with Amnon. He wasn't well. There was something dominating his mind, to the point that he was lean. He wouldn't eat. This is serious. I mean, it kind of just shows you just how far pondering sin will take you. This is bad. And what's worse, though, beyond that, is that a man, a friend, of Amnon, named Jonadab, noticed the countenance that was changed on Amnon, right? He noticed it. The Bible tells us here that Jonadab, he was a subtle man. That term subtle means that he was sly. Oh, he was sly and he was crafty. He was manipulative. Really, essentially, he knew how to twist circumstances to get what he wanted. That was, I'm sorry, Jonadab. That was him. And apparently he saw the difference of the countenance upon Amnon, and he came to him and he was telling him, look, why are you so lean? Why have you not been eating, Amnon? What's going on? Why does your countenance change? What's happening within you? Can you confide in me. Tell me what's going on. Brother John Pittman preached from these first few verses up at Silver State, and he preached about the importance of having and choosing good friends. And I couldn't agree with him anymore. Jonadab was not the kind of man that you wanted to be an influence in your life. Not in the slightest. He was a crafty man. He was a manipulative man. And I just want to say, and we got teenagers in here, but even for us as adults, we need to be very careful about our influences in life. We need to be careful to not confide in the people that are more interested in us getting our fleshly desires than they are interested in us obeying God. We need to be finding some influences like that, because I'll tell you, as Amnon's going through all of this, and it's apparently affecting him to the point that it's affecting his countenance, I'll tell you what Amnon should have done. In this moment like this, he probably should have went to a spiritual advisor and said, hey, I've got a problem here. I've got an issue here. I'm dealing with something right now. It's dominating. It is consuming my thought life. This is an issue in my life. Can you help me? He should have went to his dad, right? Could have went to David, said, Dad, I'm having this terrible, lustful thought, and I cannot shake this thing. But instead, he confided in a friend. A friend, right? And Jonadab thinks about the situation, and he says, oh, no, this is no big deal. This is easy, Amnon. It's simple. All you have to do is just play like you're sick. I mean, you're already lean, your countenance has changed. You're already at a point where, physically speaking, you look like you could pass as being sick. Just play that you're sick and laying down in bed, and you can't even get out of bed, Amnon. And being the good father that he is, David is going to come by, and he's going to check up on you to make sure that everything is going just fine. And as he comes by, just request from him, Tamar, to come by to your house, make some meat and some cake, dress it in front of you and feed it to you. And then you'll have your chance to be alone with her. Jonadab's subtlety, the reputation of it, did not fail, did it? Because it worked out exactly like he said it would. Exactly, to the T. He's a perceptive man, isn't he? He could perceive things really well. Because Amnon, he lays sick and he looks like he's just... he's dying of some kind of illness. Something's plagued his body. And David, he postpones any kind of kingly duties that he has going on for that day, and he makes a trip to Amnon to check up on him. And I just imagine that David, he's there, and he's talking to him, trying to console him, and he might even just ask, Amnon, is there something I can do for you? And Amnon says, as a matter of fact, there is. If you could just send Tamar, I don't know, one of my sisters, maybe Tamar, come by and make some food for me and feed it to me, that'd probably lift me up a little bit. That might make me feel a little bit better. And this flies right over David's radar, doesn't it? He doesn't perceive it at all. He's not suspicious of any foul play. David sends his daughter Tamar to Amnon's house, and I just imagine she comes in all of her beauty. She's a very fair woman. A beautiful woman. Probably, by the way, just telling by the words that she says here in her dialogue in the chapter, radiating in her virtue and radiating with this eagerness to help her ill brother. Just there to help him out. Not even suspicious of anything that's going on. And as she's there, she's in what we would consider to be like the kitchen or maybe in the courthouse area. She starts dressing some food for him, making some cakes, and probably in the cakes were laced with some maybe herbs, healing herbs for Amnon. And as she finishes the meal, she comes up to Amnon's room and She has it there, and she probably places it next to him, maybe on his nightstand or something like that. And Amnon, he's playing it up, and he's pretending he can't even reach forth his hand. He doesn't have the strength to even reach forth his hand to take those cakes and bring them to his own mouth to eat. And for some odd reason, probably to her, he demands that all of the guards, all of the men, just leave the room right now and request that she feed him. And as she takes that cake and lifts it over and puts it towards his mouth, he jumps out and grabs her. And in verse number 11, it says, "And she had brought them unto him to eat. He took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister. Lie down with me.'" This is probably a very terrifying moment for her, right? All she wants right now in this moment is to get out of there. That's the only thing that's on her mind. And she tries anything and everything to try to talk her way out of it. She tries to appeal to his religiosity. If you notice there in verse number 12, and she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly." She's saying, "Amnon, don't do this. This is wickedness. This is vileness. This is something that should not be done in all of Israel. This is Canaanite practice. This is wicked. This is disgusting. Don't do this." She even tries to appeal to his morality in the next verse, verse 13. And she says, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? Think about me, Amnon. What's this going to do to me? Think about the shame it's going to cast upon me for a royal, a princess like her. Her biggest desire in life very likely would have been to be given over in royal marriage. But by not being able to keep her purity until marriage, it would have disqualified her from any royal marriage. And she would have had to live with the shame of that for the rest of her life. That would have blotted her reputation. And not only that, look at what she says, not just thinking about me, but, "And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel." You're going to look like a fool, like a Nabal. You're going to look like a foolish man. You know what this is going to do to you? You're the heir appointed. You're the eldest son of David. You're supposed to be the next king over Israel. If you do something like this, you'll never be able to live this down, Amnon. This will mar your reputation forever. And then she even tries to appeal to his rationality. It says there in the end of verse number 13, "Now therefore, I just pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." And look, saying something like that, we understand that this is very unlikely that David would allow something like this to happen. Why? Well, for several reasons. This was not, an incestuous relationship was not allowed. It was not permitted in the law. It wasn't permitted in the law whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, this is part of the reason why Amnon has been struggling with this all along. That's why he's been made sick over this entire situation, because he looks at her and he realizes, wait a minute, this is my half-sister. So first of all, that's not permitted within the law to have intimacy with her. But secondly, beyond that, she's a virgin, which means this, by law, if they were to have relations with one another, then the man would have to pay a 50 shekels of silver payment or penalty and would be forced to marry that woman. But since they were related to one another, if they were forced into marriage, it would disqualify Amnon from being able to run for being the next king. This is a big, huge situation that Amnon, that's why it says, if you actually notice, I know I'm kind of going out of the structure here, but just think about it real quick. That's why it says there in verse number 2, "And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her." It's not like, "Oh, I just love her so much. I care for her as my sister. I don't know if I could come through with something like that." No, the only reason why he thought it hard to do this to her is because of how it would affect him. That's what's going on in his mind. And so she's appealing to his rationality and saying, well, just think about it. Maybe if you just ask Dad, he'll allow you to have me in marriage. David was not going to do that. What is she saying? Why is she saying this? She's trying to think of anything to get out of there. Anything. I mean, come on. She has very limited time to think about this stuff. She's just spewing this stuff out of her mouth. She's just wanting to get out. This is a terrifying moment. But apparently, Amnon, he was beyond any kind of religious, moral, or rational considerations. He wouldn't do it. And he followed through with his lustful desires. The reason why I call it lust, look at verse 15. After he committed his crime, it says, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Couldn't stand the sight of her anymore. He had taken advantage of her, treated her like an object, and he couldn't even stand her anymore. You know, that's what sin will do, is that it never really fulfills like it promises it will once you've indulged in it, right? You think, oh, my flesh wants this. I'm vexed over this. And then you finally indulge in it, and it's not at all what you thought it was. It never delivers. And it affects other people too when you do it. And as he's standing there and telling her, feeling this way towards her, he tells her in verse number 15, arise, be gone, go, leave. Tamar, this is probably the saddest part of this story. Is that through this, she still wanted to do what was right. She says, don't do this. Don't cast me out. The sin that you do and that you commit in casting me out and the shame you cast upon me and casting me out would be greater than the sin that you've just now committed, Amnon. Don't do this. And what she's implying is that she wants to follow through with what the law had stated in a man and a woman being together out of wedlock and her going through with this marriage. And we're not going to go through all of the nuances. We kind of already talked about those type of things. What we need to see is that this woman, she's trying to find any way to make this wrong right. And think about this. This woman wanted to marry this guy. I mean, come on. This narcissistic, malevolent, self-centered, vile man. It really speaks of her character, doesn't it? She's a virtuous woman. And in our eyes, we see this as Amnon wouldn't listen. He said, no, forget it. Calls one of the guards in, takes her, throws her out, and says, bolt the door behind her. Get her out of here. I never want to see her again. We look at that and we say, well, good. Because she deserves way better than that. She doesn't deserve a man like him. It's true. She doesn't deserve a man like him. But you got to keep the culture in mind at that time. This had ruined all of her dreams. She had now been disqualified from any kind of royal marriage because she's no longer pure and honorable in the sight of a man in royalty. And now for the rest of her life, she has to live in shame. It's disgusting, isn't it? She leaves the room, rips her garment of virginity that represented her virginity, ripped it in half, put ashes on her head, and she just put her face in her hands and sobbed uncontrollably and found refuge, as far as we know, for the rest of her life in the house of Absalom, her brother. Verse number 21, David hears about it. And when David hears about it, it says in verse number 21, but when King David heard of all these things, it says he was very wroth. And I'll tell you, that word wroth right there means to blaze up. I mean, he is fuming. You've seen those cartoons with the steam coming out of the ears and the nose? That's David right now, man. He is livid. He is enraged. He can barely control his anger. But for the most part, he's going to have to. Now, I'll be honest with you. Hold up. I've been very tempted to rip into David here. I'll be honest. But we do have to at least be fairly understanding of his situation. Because according to the law, the only penalty for a crime like this was that 50 shekels of silver payment and forcing them to be married. Okay? Well, 50 shekels of silver is no significant sum for a prince. It's been nothing to him. And if he would have forced them to get married, well, then that would create a very emotionally combustible situation in the family. And in addition to that, like stated before, if they were forced to marry, that would be going against the law too. So by observing one part, you'd be breaking another. And I'm not saying that what David does here is right, because listen, I'll tell you, Amnon deserved some repercussions here, didn't he? He deserved it. Some very severe ones, by the way. Not like a little slap on the wrist. David probably should have done his due diligence in seeking God of some sort and figuring out what needs to be done and seeking some counsel and getting through God's word. I'm not so sure. He should have done something about this. But I'm also understanding as to his situation as well. And I'm not suggesting tonight that I have anything better in mind. I mean, I'll tell you, I can probably tell you what I'd like to do to Amnon, but I'm not saying that it's necessarily right either, okay? Just tell you what our inclinations are is get rid of them. Execution, right? But you just have to at least understand David, what I'm getting at, he's in a spot, man. He is in a tough spot. What do I do? And unfortunately, David just decides, I'm not going to do anything. For whatever reason, David determines and thinks maybe time will heal the scars. But time doesn't heal all scars, does it? No, it doesn't. Because, as was referenced in verse number one, there's another character in the story, Absalom. And he's yet to play a part. When he hears from the mouth of Tamar what Amnon had done, he was enraged too. He was livid. He was mad. I can't believe he would do this to my own sister. Who do they think that he is? His response, though, to this crime was a little bit different than David's, though. It was a lot more internalized, wasn't it? Because he waits for 2 years. Just waits. Bible tells us, as a matter of fact, he didn't say anything good or bad to Amnon in those 2 years. Nothing. It was almost like it was just brushed off his shoulder. No big deal. Hey, water off the duck's back. Life goes on. We move on. I'm completely fine. She's completely fine. No big deal. Life happens. All the while, he had a sparked flame inside of him for 2 years, plotting and planning perfect attack. And the time came when it was the time for the sheep shearers. And it's really just shearing sheep. It is. And for whatever reason, I'm not entirely sure, but this usually would be a time of festivity. You can connect this all the way back to the book of Genesis as well, chapter number 38, I believe it is. This is a time of festivity. There would be some celebrations. People would be excited. There would be talking and some fellowship. There would be this excitement going on. There would be food being passed around, and there would be drinks going around. Many times this was accompanied with drunkenness as well that takes place. And as this sheep shearing festival is about to commence, Absalom invites his dad. Dad, come on over. I'll tell you, you should come over here and really just enjoy and participate. We'd love to have your presence. He's kind of gambling here that David's not going to come. And I don't know exactly why he suspected David wouldn't come, but he was correct because David rejected and said, no, I don't want to be a burden to you and all those different type of things. And so Absalom says, well, if you're not going to make it, Dad, why don't you have Amnon, you know, the heir appointed, like your representative, why don't you have him come? And David says, it's like there was something that went off here, like, wait a minute. You ever had those moments? You're like, wait a minute, and then you just go through with it, and you're like, that's why. There's a little white red flag coming up, and he says, why do you want him to go? And he pressed him. And really what it means is that he just was convincing, and he just brings up the fact that he wants all of the sons again. He starts talking about, I want all, Dad, it's just going to be a big, huge gathering. Everybody's going to be coming. I just want to invite everybody. Everybody ought to make it. It's going to be a great time. Trust me, great time. Shearing sheep, getting money from the wool, whatever the case may be. It's going to be fun. So David concedes. Says, okay, being convinced that there's no foul play at hand or in mind, says, okay, fine, yeah. And he sends Amnon and says, all right, Amnon, I want you to go there and make an appearance at your brother's sheep shearing festival. And the stage is set. And as the stage is set, excitement's happening, maybe music is playing, people are dancing or fellowshipping, the drinks have been passed around, And just at the moment Absalom perceives that Amnon has hit the point of drunkenness, he gives the signal to one of his servants. Gives the nod. And as he gives the nod, I don't know, we're not told exactly how it happened, but I imagine what was oftenly the occurrence, especially in 2 Samuel, maybe one of those servants had a dagger in their girdle, tucked away and hidden away, and walks up behind Amnon and takes that dagger and thrusts it right up underneath the fifth rib, killing him in cold blood. And all of the other sons, all of Absalom's brothers, as they cast their eyes on this horrific, terrifying scene, they scatter like mice. They're out of there. Likely because they were thinking, Absalom's intending on killing all of us. This is going to be a revolt against David. He wants to get rid of every single one of us so that he can have the kingdom all for himself. And so maybe they just all scatter in all different type of directions and left, making their way back to Jerusalem as fast as possible. But it tells us that news of what happened at the festival reached David's ears before his sons got there. Probably because, maybe, like I said, they scattered in different directions, or maybe they took a circled route. I'm not entirely sure, but it just got back to David, the news that took place. Their servant came up to David and said, David, you're not going to believe this, but at the sheep shearing festival of Absalom, Absalom killed all of your sons from the youngest to the oldest. And David, man, think about David here, struck. Bet you anything, the words of Nathan the prophet were ringing in his ears. The sword is not going to depart from your house. And he just falls on the ground, get it, rends his garment like Tamar rent hers, and wept on the ground. Good old Jonadab is listening in, and he interjects and says, no, David, don't think that all of your sons are dead. I perceive that instead of that actually happening, I believe that Absalom killed just Amnon because he's upset about Amnon getting away with the crime that he had committed against Tamar. I think that's what had happened. He didn't kill all of your sons. He just killed Amnon. What a perceptive man. I tell you what, in those 2 years, while nobody else could probably catch what was going on in Absalom's heart, Jonadab did. He was watching, and maybe he saw some subtle little signs saying, Absalom's not gotten over that. And when he hears that Absalom explodes, he's thinking to himself, no, he killed just Amnon because he's upset with Amnon. Well, how would he know that? Well, I don't know. It's probable that he was probably thinking to himself, because that's what I would have done. Would have plotted and planned and waited patiently for 2 years, nobody expected anything, and attacked. And his speculation was true, wasn't it? The sons, just as he was talking, the sons of David start riding on their mules into Jerusalem. He says, just, like I said, there they are. And they come in and they give David the sad report. Might not have been as tragic as what he was expecting, but it was tragic nevertheless, right? Oh, we don't like Amnon, do we? Man, our modern eyes were like, you know, I get it. But think about David here. His firstborn son, the heir appointed, groomed for the throne, has just been killed. And what's worse, the son that would have taken his place on the throne killed him and fled to Geshur without giving any indication that he's coming back. So he's lost two sons. And that's really kind of how the story ends. And I'll tell you what, this is kind of just leaves you hanging right there. It's just, and the end. And you're just left thinking, whoa. What am I supposed to think of this? What's the focus, or rather, who is the focus of this text? Like, we could easily focus on Amnon and get all irate about how going after your selfish indulgences and how that it can affect other people and how we ought to treat women. not treating them as objects and treating them with love and respect, which, amen to all of those things. Not saying that those things are wrong or not principles found within God's word. We can look at Absalom and say, it's wrong to take vengeance. It was wrong for him to try to avenge Tamar like that. And really, because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And whenever you take matters into your own hands, you just make a mess of things and make it so much worse. To which I say, amen. There's a principle in God's word about that too. And you can talk to Jonadab too, and choosing wise counsel and wise friends. And once again, I say amen to that as well. But when you take the whole text as a whole, as a unit, I don't believe that the author's wanting us to focus on any one of those characters. In a broad sense, he wants us to focus in on David. Because this is supposed to be, like I had mentioned, the very first few words, and it came to pass after this, supposed to be considered in light of chapters 11 and chapter 12, right? And as David, Nathan the prophet, is saying those words to him, thou art the man, and really, listen, judgment is coming. This is just the result. This is just one of the many ways that David had to suffer the consequences of his actions of chapter number 11. And what I find very striking and very amazing is that the events that occur in chapter 13 mirror the events of chapter number 11. Think about it. Amnon abusing his power to physically force his sister Tamar. Sounds a lot like David physically or abusing his own political power to call Bathsheba unto him and committing adultery with her, casting shame on both women and the men involved. Absalom abusing his power to force his servants to execute and kill someone. Sounds a lot like David abusing his power to force his soldiers to essentially execute Uriah, inflicting pain on everyone. It mirrors it, doesn't it? And it's trying to show us, look, this is literally what David is experiencing here. What the author's trying to help us to see is that David is experiencing the same type of crimes that he committed back in chapter number 11. And David knows it. He sees that. He acknowledges, look, just like I had abused my power, now I'm on the receiving end of my own sons abusing their power. You know, the Bible has a term for this. The Bible has a term for it. Where that you end up on the receiving end of something that you had previously dished out. It's called reaping what you sow, isn't it? Reaping what you sow. What you sow, you end up, what you sow today, you end up reaping in the future. And that, I believe, is exactly the point that the author's really trying to drive home at us, is that at the end of the day, you're going to suffer the consequences of the actions that you make in life. And things usually have a way of coming full circle. It's not my opinion. It's not some kind of commentator's opinion. I didn't get this from some kind of commentator that came up with this term. No. This is a term that's found within God's own word. This is one of God's laws of life. What you reap, you will sow. And it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in either. You know, we like to think to ourselves, reaping what you sow. That's usually applied to young people. I mean, when you're young and you're sowing all of these different kind of seeds and then you end up reaping them later on in your life. Is that true? Yes. And normally we get that mentality because we've been conditioned in America in today's day and age, like, you know, retirement plans, saving up to enjoying it later on in life in the future. But look, God doesn't always work the same way that we as people do. Because it's possible, let me tell you, it is possible to be maybe of the older generation here within the church. And previously in your life, you'd been sowing good seeds. Sowing service to God and commitment to God and giving your life to God and sowing service in the church, getting involved in the church, plugged in the church, and serving in certain ministries in the church. And you've been sowing so much in your earlier years, but it's so tempting sometimes to get at your older years of life and just kind of let off the pedal a little bit, isn't it? And start sowing seeds of complacency and apathy and neglect. Can I tell you? You might not be able to one day see the fruit from those seeds, but I'll tell you who will. The younger generations will. Because that's something about the law of sowing and reaping, is that it affects more than just you. It affected more than just David, didn't it? It affected Absalom. It affected probably the most innocent person. It affected Tamar. She just got caught in the crosshairs here. And I'm telling you, you could maybe in your older years, younger years, you've been serving and sowing those seeds of service and faithfulness to God, but then in your later years, you kind of just say, you know, I've kind of paid my dues here a little bit, and I'm just not interested in getting plugged in or trying to serve the Lord or giving myself to the Lord anymore, and I just want to back off a little bit. I've got a handle on this thing in life now. I'm going to let off. And I'm telling you, there's a younger generation that's watching you, and they're watching your example. And it's a very good chance as they watch your example, they begin to think to themselves, hey, I'd like to sow some of those kind of seeds too. And next thing you know, it's been permeating throughout the entire church. And I'll tell you, a church that is apathetic, complacent, and neglectful towards God, that is a recipe for death. That'll kill a church, won't it? And I want to be careful when I'm saying these kind of things. Because I can imagine some people saying, that young whippersnapper up there, talking about this, you don't understand. You have to understand, Brother Bryce, that, you know, when you get to a certain time in your life, things are just tiring and difficult. And I'll tell you, I've heard it many times from some people's mouths, even in here, that just saying, hey, they say, don't get old, you're not going to like it. And I'm afraid to get old because of it. I really am. And so I understand, look, the difficulty and the challenge that's there and has been presented. And look, as you're getting older, and you might be able to say, look, I can't get involved. I can't serve like I once did. And I get that. But it's not to say that there still aren't ways that you can serve. You can still get plugged in. You know, it doesn't have to have a label or a title to it to constitute a service in the church. You know that? You don't have to have a label. Choir member, whatever, Sunday school teacher, junior church teacher, whatever. It doesn't have to have an actual title for you to get plugged in. As we're talking about like this generational gap here, one of the ways that maybe you could serve in the church if you're unable to serve like you once did, take time to invest in the younger generation. Man, I'm so burdened by this. I'm so serious about this. I've seen this so many times in churches where there's like this division between younger and older generations, and that is not healthy. That is not healthy. You need to get involved in investing in their lives. You need to, what would be real good is if maybe you found a teenager or you found a young married couple and you just took them out to lunch sometime. And they might, look, listen, and shame on them if they do, right? They might think, wow, they're weird. But I'm telling you, oh, my soul, the impact it would make. It'd be good maybe just to write them a handwritten note, just saying, hey, love you, praying for you, need something, I'm here for you. Might blow their mind. They might say, no one's contacted me by way of letter before. It's always been text message or email. You know, as a matter of fact, just as an example, he's brought up tonight. Think of Brother Fred Pittman. And my wife and I got on staff here. It's probably within the first couple months of being here. Brother Fred Pittman made a beeline for me one Sunday morning. He came up to me and he said, hey, I want to come over to your house and I want to talk to you and your wife after service tonight. And I was like, I am in trouble. I was like, what did I do? I went home. I said, babe, what did I do? What did I do? I've been here for 2 months and Brother Fred's going to kill me. And he came over that night. He just sat down on our couch, gave my wife some sentimental gifts, me and my wife some sentimental gifts. He said, hey, I just want to tell you I'm praying for you. I love you guys. And he said something I'll never forget. He said, keep God first in your marriage and in your ministry. He said, in that order, in your marriage and in your ministry. That meant so much to me. You know what he was doing right there? He was sowing into a younger generation, so that the church could continue to enjoy fruits of faithfulness and unity amongst its members. faithfulness and unity. Can I tell you, those are two valuable fruits in a church? Faithfulness and unity. In Ellicott Baptist Church, man, we have enjoyed years, decades of faithfulness to God, faithful service to God, and unity within the church, haven't we? We've enjoyed it. It's been great. It's been wonderful. But let's not forget this fact, that fruit that's produced, the faithfulness to God and unity within the church, that fruit is not produced without some hard, laborious sowing. It takes some time of sowing work and sowing into getting involved in church and serving within the church and sowing love and compassion and long-suffering and ministering to other people within the church. It takes sowing those kind of seeds in order to enjoy that kind of fruit, right? It does. It's not going to happen if we're sowing seeds of dissension and anger and bitterness or neglect or apathy or complacency. That's not going to get it done. We want to continue to enjoy that fruit. We got to make sure that we're sowing the right kind of seeds. You know, it went a little bit longer than I was expecting, that part of the application. So just briefly, think about it, though. Consider in your own mind. It's not just in the church you're sowing seeds, but it's in your family. Parents, your kids need to see by your example that you are putting God first in your life. They need to see by your example a reverence and a love for God. Both. Reverence and love. I've seen some people that are so much about like the love part that the reverence. It's dangerous. I've seen also some people highlight the reverence without the love. That's dangerous. And they need to see that in your life, you are governed by God's word because you love him and you revere him. Because I'll tell you what, they're watching you. And your words, actions, and values are literally shaping their words, actions, and values. So be mindful of the seeds that you're sowing by way of your example, because one day it's going to be reaped through the lives of your children. In your marriage, don't sow seeds of neglect. Don't get so distracted by work or children or your children. Or I'm not saying, look, that's important, but take time for your spouse or your ministries. And young people, be mindful of the seeds that you're sowing on your decisions. The little daily decisions, oh, it's not a big deal. The little daily decisions that you are sowing today are literally paving the path for your future. They are. And I know that at the end of this application, you can say, well, Brother Rice, you really didn't go into explaining in detail how we will reap from the seeds that we're sowing. You didn't even get into that. You didn't even explain specific ways. If I see it sow in this way, I will reap in this way. And I'll tell you, I really struggled with this when I was preparing for this message. I was like, God, I want to get some examples here. I want to really hammer this home. And it's like God said, you know, Bryce, let's leave it this way. You don't know how you're going to reap from what you've sown. I didn't say what. There's a difference. Because you do know if you sow good seeds, you'll reap good fruit. If you sow bad seeds, you'll reap bad fruit. But when you sow bad seeds, you don't know how long you're going to reap, are you? Do you? I mean, you don't know how long you're going to reap, and you don't know how much you're going to end up reaping. So think about that with David. As he committed the sins in chapter number 11, no idea he was going to lose that firstborn son with Bathsheba, had no idea that Amnon was going to commit the crime against Tamar and what she was going to have to go through and live her life in shame, had no idea that Absalom was going to kill Amnon, had no idea later on Absalom was going to nearly rip the kingdom from his grasps. He had no idea that all of those things were going to happen when he sowed those seeds in chapter number 11. And I'm telling you tonight, you don't know what kind of fruit that you're going to reap from the seeds you're sowing either. You don't know how long and you don't know how much. But here's one thing I do know about the law of sowing and reaping. And we'll finish with this. Is that while sowing seeds of bad behavior might be pleasurable in the moment, it's never worth it when harvest comes around. While sowing seeds of bad behavior might be pleasurable in the moment, it's never worth it when harvest comes around. And so tonight, I just want you to consider in your own life, what kind of seeds have you been sowing? Because one day, you're going to reap it. God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you so much, Lord, for these details in this story. I know it's hard to stomach. But your word is true, and it's perfectly inspired. And we know that the reason why you brought this before our eyes is so that we could learn from David's mistake. And God, I pray that you would, first and foremost in my own life, help me to consider some of the seeds that's been sown. Seeds of impatience, short-temperedness, frustration, neglect. Lord, forgive us for those things. Forgive me for those things. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you just continue to work in the hearts of young people today, considering their future and the direction that they're going, some of the seeds that they're sowing, Lord. And I pray that you'd even work in the hearts of even some older generations in here too, to consider still they're sowing. And as long as they have air in their lungs, you still have a plan, you still have a purpose for their lives, Lord. And really, a lot of the ways that they're sowing right now might not be reaped in their lifetime, but it is totally worth it, because at the end of the day, they're going to stand before you and they'll give an account for that. And if they're sowing good seeds, they'll be rewarded. You're just, you're good to give rewards in due season and in due time. Lord, we thank you for this. We just ask and pray you'd help us to really, really honestly confront ourselves and consider and ponder in our lives what we're sowing in our lives. It's your name I pray. Amen.